Take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. And while you're turning, I want to talk to the men just for a brief moment. We have a national men's conference that we're hosting October 22nd here at our church. I haven't pushed it because I didn't want to get in the way of our men's retreat, but the retreat is over. At least in a few minutes it will be. The men will be coming back. I didn't want to compete with that, but this is a huge event, and we're the host church. All the information is under the men's retreat or under men's ministry in the bulletin. But I want to let you know that you are being lied to, as I am every day, about what it means to be a man. And it would be a great thing for all of our men to be able to attend this, particularly if you have a son 13 years and up. There's going to be a great speaker. Stu Weber, who's written some bestsellers on manhood, is going to be one of the keynote speakers. There's going to be breakout sessions. So sign up online as soon as you possibly can. It's going to be a great event, a great time, and trust that you'll be here with us. Philippians chapter 3, if I'd like you to look down at verse 7, as we continue in our short series on Life Will Be Better When. We read these words, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God by faith." Father, thank you for this time to open your word and to rejoice in it and to learn from it. Change us through it, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We learned last week that life will not be better when. And we filled in all the whens. When I get a new house, when I get a new car, when I, you know, my wife straightens out, when my husband straightens out, when my kids straighten out, when I get to college, when I make this much money, when I'm corporate executive. Life will never be better when. Because life wasn't designed for here. Life was designed for eternity. And no when in this life is going to fix that. And the objective of this series is to set us free from thinking that. We learned last week that there's a difference between joy and fun, or joy and having things. Joy is the inner spiritual confidence that God's grace will be sufficient to see me through my pilgrimage in this world. That's the message, all right? So we're trying to set ourselves free from this. We've also talked about how within the very makeup of man himself, within our makeup, we have built within us a redemptive theme. We simply don't know it. People outside of Christ are always trying somehow to fix this world and make it a place in which they think utopia will enter in. That will not happen. And the reason they want to do that is because eternity is written in their hearts. They're trying to fix something temporally that they think is going to fix eternity, but it won't, all right? And thus, it's a great opportunity for us to be a heavenly witness in this world by understanding that life will not be better when. But I had a little caveat to that. Yes, certainly life will be better when my headache goes away or when my back's a little bit better. Yes, there are little temporal times when life is better, but we're looking at the great big landscape, the sweeping picture of whether or not life really will be better when. It simply won't be. It's an elusive dream, all right? Even when we finally achieve what we've wanted, when we finally get that thing, whatever it happens to be, it never really quite does it, all right? It's just something else will take its place. So we want to talk today about why this doesn't work. And here's what we're going to look at. We're going to try to look at all of this through the lens of Scripture, because life eventually plays a cruel trick on us. We die, all right? And it's over, and all the whens are over, and things don't work out quite the way we thought they would. Whens of life play hide-and-go-seek all the time. So we're going to take a look. We're going to find out why the whens of life actually lie to us and do not, in fact, tell us the truth, okay? So here we are. We're starting out in Philippians chapter 3, and I want you to note that Paul is in prison, and he's writing a book of joy, and he's not saying, life will be better when I get out of prison. He isn't saying that. He's writing to people outside of prison that think life will be better when something happens to them. And he's saying, let me tell you what true joy looks like. So he's writing this incredible account of what it really means to be like in a situation where the circumstances aren't right. And he speaks to us through this book And we're not going through the whole book. We're going to look at a few texts here and some other things that I think will really help us. So here's some of the lies that I've written down regarding life will be better when. One of the whens that lies to us is this. They are a temporary fix to an eternal problem. The whens of life are a temporary fix to an eternal problem. The problem is eternal. It is not a temporary problem. So, here's what Paul has to say as he's looking at this. He says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, I'll admit the context here is he's talking about that he had been a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had been from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's talking about all the religious things that he had done. He counts them but loss. But he does include everything. He says, I count everything but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The gospel is not a Band-Aid. The gospel is not some glue that is put on the broken vase of life. The gospel isn't a temporary fix. The knowledge of Christ is the eternal issue here. And when we look at all these different lies, of which we're going to look at here in a moment, about six or seven of them, you're going to notice that each one of them has an attachment to eternity. When you go through Scripture, and I can rest almost assured to this truth, wherever you find material possessions or circumstances or better circumstances or this or that, wherever you find it, Old Testament and New Testament, there is almost always a warning attached to it. Don't get too settled in this. Don't trust in money. It's got wings and it flies away. Don't trust in that. Don't put your hope in this. Every single time, over and over again, because God knows that our natural human bent and tendency in this world is to buy into the philosophy of the world that says life will be better when. We're going to fix this thing. We're going to put the Humpty Dumpty back together again. And everybody is really basically trying to get back to the garden. They're trying to fix everything and they simply can't. So the first lie is, life will not be better when, because it's simply a temporary fix designed to solve an eternal problem, which it cannot possibly do. The second lie is this. Whens confuse an inner quality of life with an outward standard of living. When I have this car or this job or this amount of money or this 401k or whatever, when I have that, we confuse an inner quality, an inner spiritual quality of life with an outward standard of living. And that outward standard of living that is the American dream simply lies to us. And we've got to take the plumb line of Scripture and line it up to culture and show you that culture is out of line. It's not that the Scripture is out of line. The culture is out of line. How is it that in life, and certainly somewhere in life, you have come across people, you have met people in your life that have almost nothing, but in reality have everything? And you look at them and you cannot quite figure out what this internal joy is, this sense of peace, this sense of what life really, what really counts. And it's so often somebody who has been around for a long time. I've often said that whenever I meet somebody in their 80s or, you know, well up in their 70s, it's walked with the Lord for a long time. When I ask them about their life, I've basically arrived at four things that are true. They have an insatiable appetite for the Word of God. They have a tremendous devotion to prayer. They have a careless attitude about the things of this world, and they have a non-judgmental spirit. Those are the four things you'll see in people that are walking through this pilgrimage that really understand what joy is, that really get it, all right? And those are the kind of people that when you're around them, you say, what is it that you seem to have that I'm missing? What is this joy, this peace, this sense? And yet, they often don't have anything. And it doesn't mean that you can't have lots of things. You can. God has given us all things freely to enjoy, but there's a huge danger in it. And he tells us about that, and we're looking at that as time goes on. I'm reminded that even in Luke chapter 12, we looked a few weeks back at the rich fool that says, I'm going to build bigger barns. You know, when I've got that, then I'm going to be satisfied. And God says, oh, no, you're a fool. Tonight your soul will be required of you. And so is everyone, notice the connection, so is everyone who is not rich toward God. It wasn't that building bigger barns was wrong. That's where his heart was. And is not rich to an eternal value system. Deuteronomy 8. When you have built your homes, when your stomach is full, when you have riches and gold, and when all those things increase and your cattle increases, notice the eternal value system, don't forget me. There's the warning. There's the warning. You might have some of those things. Don't forget me. Big trouble, all right, in anyone that thinks those whens are going to satisfy it. I think one of the men that really demonstrated this for me years ago, I'll never, ever forget, Naji Kanaji from Nigeria. African gentleman that came to know the Lord through a lady in America that gave him the gospel, and he had to flee from his tribe because he was under persecution. And he became a missionary. And we ended up supporting Naji, and he came to the church one time in an evening service, and he wore his African attire, and he had with him his communion trays. Interesting, where he had communion. He had his trays, and he said, "This is everything I own." And he had said this marvelous Nigerian accent, "This is it." And he looked at all of us and he said, "Travel lightly. Travel lightly. It's the only way to go. Don't get entangled with the affairs of this life. This is it." And he had this big grin, this big joyful. I've seen Naji several times since then at various conferences overseas, and he hadn't changed one bit. As a matter of fact, the last conference I was at that he was at, they lost his luggage, and he didn't have any clothes other than what he was wearing. And he goes, "Travel lightly." So, and blame the airlines. All right. Here's a third one. The winds reveal a lack of contentment. Look, if you would, at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Let's look down at verse 10 and following. This is a great text here. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you have not had an opportunity to show it." Verse 11. "I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance or state I'm in." Verse 12. "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." Here's the eternal connection. "I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength." There you go again. Notice the connection. Notice the constant statements. Here's a man who has been shipwrecked, beaten. His countrymen have been against him. His fellow people have been against him. He's been naked and destitute and no clothes and hungry and all kinds of things. And he says, "Oh, I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in." He didn't say it was natural. He said he learned to be content. It is a learning process. Because as soon as you go out these doors, the American dream is going to start screaming at you. All the marketing and everything is going to tell you, this is going to do it, all right? And Paul is saying, no, it won't. He said, "I've learned to be content. It doesn't make any difference whether I've got a lot or whether I don't have anything. Doesn't make any difference. I'm simply passing through. And Christ will be my strength and my sufficiency in this." So here is the Apostle Paul. And here's this, again, this noted relationship to an eternal value system. It was Corrie ten Boom that said this: "You can never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have." And she found that out. And sometimes God will discipline us to the point of bringing us to that, because when we have all these wins, all these sophisticated things we think are going to do it, and God eventually has to pull the carpet out from under us and say, "You know, you'll understand that I'm really not just all you want, but all you need when you're in this situation." And that's exactly what Corrie ten Boom wrote. And she has some great statements regarding that whole thing. Number four. I think it's number four. Here we go. Wens are a futile attempt to get back to the garden. You've often heard me say that mankind, whether he realizes it or not, whether he is in Christ or out of Christ, is always trying to get back to the garden. And what we mean by trying to get back to the garden is trying to get back prior to the fall, prior to when sin entered the world. It's our nature. I want things to be better. There's nothing wrong with that. I want life to be better. I want to fix things. But if I really think that the winds of life, all these future things that are going to happen, the latest medical research or the next computer or the next house, if I really think that's going to do it, all I'm doing is kidding myself. And I'm robbing myself of the joy of this very, very present time. So the winds are a futile attempt to get back to the garden. And if not kept in check, they become idolatrous. I have to have this. I've got to have that. And as soon as I own this, then it'll be it. And then you take your entire life and you focus it on that. And that becomes the latest thing that you have to have. Once a win is realized, once we've actually accomplished this win in life, another simply steps up to take its place. That's why the Bible says the eyes of a man are never satisfied. There's always one more thing that's going to do it. You know, here this past week, Wednesday evening, the world found out that Steve Jobs had died. Probably, almost without question, the greatest mind in marketing that the world has ever known. And I don't recall the exact quote, but I tried to write something down. I didn't even plan on saying it in the last service. It just came out. It wasn't in my thoughts, but Jobs had 10 leadership principles. And one of them, he said, many times we try to create a product to satisfy a need. He found there was a better way to do it. Create a product and show people that they have a need they never really knew they had it. They had inside them. They never knew they wanted it. And so it's something like, you know, of these leadership skills, tell people what they need that they never knew they needed. Create that kind of a product. And he did that. And that's why he got the iPhone. But notice this. There's the iPhone 1. And then, oh, when I get it, and then the iPhone 2 and 3 and 4 and the 5's coming out pretty soon. But I'm waiting because the 5 will be very expensive and I'll get the 4 for $99. And you already know that I have the iPad 2. I am up to speed, all right? But the 3 will be coming out and, you know, as if that's gonna do it. My son and I were chatting yesterday and he said, Dad, I'm trying to figure out what they could possibly invent that's not already on there. I mean, and you know they're thinking of something. But I'm thinking, there just couldn't be any possible another when application that's going to be on it. But you can be sure of it. I can almost guarantee the next one's going to, you just think and it'll cook your eggs for you. That's coming up, all right? And you'll think, man, I'll be happy when that comes about, but it won't, all right? Here's another one. The winds of life are future concerns that rob us of present joy. Go back to your left a little bit, or excuse me, to your right, and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 for a moment. Very well-known portion of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I want you to take a good look at this. This is a very, very important one. I think this really hits home. Winds are future concerns that rob us of present joy. Starting in verse 3, it says this of 1 Timothy chapter 6. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt minds, and have been robbed of the truth, and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, notice this. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out. Notice the eternal connection. But if we have food and clothing, doesn't even mention a house here, just food and clothing, we will be content with that. Who's content with that? Who's content with that? All right? People who want or desire or make it a goal in life to get rich fall into temptation, a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men in ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves through with griefs. But look at this. But you, O man of God, flee from this. Well, that'll go well in the marketing world. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life, which is a quality of life, and which you have been called, and have a confession of good faith in this. Now, here's another warning. Here it is, another warning. It's not a warning about having money. It's a warning about thinking that money is going to do it. It's going to fix the next thing, all right? It's going to solve the problem. And he says, so what people wind up doing is they make that a goal in life. That is going to be it. And they seek that. They seek it. And it says all it does is drown people in destruction. And it pierces themselves through with many sorrows. And all you have to do is pick up your newspaper and day after day after day, it robs people of their present joy in this life. It's simply another when. When the 401k is filled, when I've got this, when this amount of money is set aside. And God just over and over and over again is saying, please listen to what I'm telling you. Look at this life through the lens of truth, and the truth will set you free. Be content with what you have. Learn contentment. Contentment is not coming to a place in my life where I have everything. It's coming to a place in my life where I desire nothing. It's naji kanaji, all right? It's traveling lightly, okay? But that's a hard thing to buy into, because when we walk out these doors, that gospel is not going to be preached. If you pick up your morning newspaper, it takes a wheelbarrow to bring it into the house because of all the advertisements of all the stuff that's coming up in the following week that you can buy, all right? Newspapers used to weigh about an ounce. Now they weigh, 12 pounds or something to carry the thing in? And it's just absurd. But it's all the things, it's all the winds of life. And Paul is just saying, please listen to what I have to say. Here's another win. We won't turn to the passage on this. This is the second to the last one. Then we'll get to the important one. Wins are not part of kingdom living. Let me tell you where I get that from. Matthew 6. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, do not lay up treasures in this world where moth and rust corrupts, where thieves and break through and steal. And he's talking about the temporal issues. So this stuff is all going to wind up at a garage sale or in your attic or something. It's not going to be around much longer, okay? But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where those things won't happen, okay? And then he goes on and he says this, and it's a famous section everybody loves to turn to. We love to turn to that section where he says, don't worry about what you eat, or what you drink, or your clothing. For doesn't God take care of the lilies of the field, and all these things are better than Solomon in all of his glory, and he tries to give comfort to this crowd. But let me tell you what strikes me about that little statement. He's not talking to Northern Virginia. He's talking to people in an agrarian society, and he's saying to them, don't worry about what you eat or what you drink or what you have, what your clothes. I'll take care of that, all right? Probably not one person today of the three services got up and said, I'm not sure I'm going to eat today. Probably not one person got up and said, I have no clothing at all. You probably went through your wardrobe and had to make a decision. You probably had a little anxiety attack trying to figure out which dress, which suit, which shirt to wear, which pair of shoes, all right? But he isn't addressing that. He's saying, don't worry about the most basic things of life. And here's what we worry about. Gosh, I wonder if my handbag will match my shoes when I buy my handbag. And here's what men worry about. I wonder if my golf clubs will match, the color of my car. Or I wonder if, that becomes a worry, an actual worry. There are people in this world that if they knew we worried about those things would say, are you kidding me? I'm not sure I'm going to have rice this morning. I'm not sure there's going to be bread on the table. I'm wearing the same pair of clothes I've been wearing for the last month, and I can only wash them in dirty water once a week. And you're what? You're worried about which car to take to church? You know, when Jesus makes that statement, he's not talking to Northern Virginia. I don't know what he would say if he was talking to Northern Virginia. I'm not sure. But you've got to drill down into that text and say, wait a minute, if he's saying don't even worry about eating and drinking, why are we worried about the things we worry about? And they all become the winds of life. All of these things. And he says, you're robbing yourself. Romans 14 says, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but it's love and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. Isn't that an interesting statement? Another eternal value. Another eternal value system. You know, in Luke 16, there's the parable of the unjust steward. And the man that owned all this stuff, he had trusted things to his steward. And he said, I hear you have not been handling my funds wisely. And he calls him in, he's going to fire him. And the steward says, man, what am I going to do? You know, I don't want to beg, and I don't want to dig. I know what I'll do. I'll take all those people, all the creditors that owe my master money, and I'll tell them to write out half the amount. And then they'll welcome me into their homes. And Jesus goes on and he says, you know, he's a very wise steward. And everybody gets all hung up on that parable. They go, how could Jesus be commending a man for stealing and lying? What Jesus was commending him for is he was saying he is wiser in his ability to deceive than Christians are in understanding eternal values. Because he says when Christians give, then they'll be welcomed into eternal habitations. And the word there is, he says, and when we do this, we'll be welcomed into eternal habitations. And he's saying the world thinks more wisely than we do about the winds of life. We should be thinking about the eternal winds, all right? Which leads us to the eternal win. Take your Bibles, turn to your left, and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You might be familiar with this particular text. Paul has been given an abundance of revelation regarding heaven. And God has given him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. And so we read this. Starting in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, we read these words. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. And we don't know what it was. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul goes on here, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. Listen to this. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Normally, whens are thought of as future things. He's sort of talking about the constant present. When I am weak, then I am strong. Not when I get out of prison. Not when I get a new this. Not when I have that. No, it's not that at all. It's when I'm weak. When I realize that there are no wins, nothing in this world is going to do it. When I have developed an eternal value system. When I realize that His grace is sufficient. When I understand that joy ultimately is the inner spiritual understanding that God's grace will be sufficient to see me through this pilgrimage. Then I'm strong. That's exactly the opposite of world system teaching. When I have my 401k, when I've got this perfect job, when my family shapes up, when everybody else around me is treating me right, when this happens, when that happens, then I'm strong. And that's exactly when you're weak. Just look around. Just look around at life. Just pick up the paper. Just look at all the people that thought that the next thing would do it. It's always some incredibly wealthy person, some movie star, or somebody was given a $100 million contract to throw a football or whatever, and mess. I can't remember what the percentage was, and I don't want to state, but it's something like 70 or 80% of NFL players, once they retire within 2 years, are bankrupt. And one of them was a Christian. He was a quarterback here. It was on the web, $50 million he had made, and he lost it all. He bankrupt. He had to file for Chapter 11. $50 million. The winds never do it. They never will. But we will always have a battle thinking that they will. That's where the battle always comes. So let me just review something here. Every single text we've looked at has been connected by a warning regarding eternity. Philippians 3, I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Here's the gospel issue. Luke 12, and so is everyone who is not rich toward God eternal. Deuteronomy 8, when you're full, when your crops increase, when you have your bigger homes, don't forget me, eternal value system. Philippians 4, I've learned in whatever state therewith to be content, because Christ is my strength, eternal value system. Matthew 6, don't lay up treasures here, lay them up there, eternal value system. Romans 14, life is not, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit, eternal value system. 2 Corinthians 12, when I'm weak, then I'm strong, because I understand that God's grace is sufficient. 1 Timothy 6, it is not all the money in seeking it. Lay hold of eternal life. Seek those things, righteousness and peace and joy, things that really count for eternity. Wow. But you want to know something? This doesn't come natural. This is a battle. And every single one of us have a win right now. When this happens, it'll all be good. It won't. It won't. There will simply be one more win to step up in its place and say, you need me too. It'll always be that way, all the way through life. So, the purpose behind this series is to get us to see this thing from a biblical perspective so that we will not go through life and be disappointed. Because the difference between expectations, as I said last week, and the line of reality is disappointment. And expectations are all the whims of life, and they never fulfill. They just don't do it. It doesn't work. But the beauty of the text that we looked at a little while ago, when Paul said, and I count all things but the loss, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, not having my own righteousness, which comes by keeping the law, but the righteousness which comes by faith in Christ. You know, if you're visiting here today and you're this whole thing is a little bit of a mystery to you, you're trying to figure this out, like, you mean if I strive here and strive there, that I better straighten up and get all these things right and God will let me in? No, that's exactly the opposite of what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that he himself had tried so many religious things to get himself into heaven that he came to the realization that when he was strong in his righteousness, he was really weak. He didn't know what he was doing. But when he came to the realization of who Christ was, then he became strong. When he gave up thinking that his righteousness would get him into heaven and put his faith in Christ, who would give the very righteousness of Christ to him as a free gift, that's when he understood it. That's why he said he counted everything but loss, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. If you've come in today and you've never put your faith in Christ, I plead with you to stop thinking that something else will do it, even religious activity. When I do this, then God will accept me. Exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. God will accept you when you stop thinking of all the things you can do for him and trust what he has already done for you. He died in your place. He was buried. He rose again. The penalty of sin has been paid for. It's a free gift. Receive it today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to share the truth of your word, and I pray that no one would leave here today without putting their complete confidence, trust, and hope in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. And so, Lord, today would be that day of salvation, and I trust that they would receive you and call upon you. And for those that are here that are continuing to strive for the next thing and hoping it will do it, oh, God, please help us to put those things away. It'll never do it. So, Father, we thank you now for what you're going to accomplish. As your word has gone out, we're going to give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together as we close this morning.